Okay, what I wanted to talk about today was this this whole idea of the kingdom of God, and in particular to introduce you to this idea of post-millennialism as a view of Bible prophecy. And in the flyer that I sent out to people, I identified three topic areas that I wanted to deal with on this. The first one was to introduce you to what we mean by post-millennialism and covenantal prophecy, and then to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls as Christian documents. And I think as we get into this material, you're going to find some very interesting things come out in our discussion. New things, I should say. And then finally, I wanted to talk about, as we focus, the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to help us to get a better focus on the view of the kingdom of God that was held by the first century Christians. And I'm hearing a lot of talk these days about a lot of foreboding about the year 2000. And there's here's another, just the latest example pulled out of a newspaper entitled "A Sign from God or Just a Red Cow." Have you heard about the red heifer, big hip to do over that? All right. There is apparently there is a red heifer that was born in Israel. And according to this article, the name of the cow or the heifer is Melody, and it will become only the 10th cow so ordained in all of Jewish history. And it is to be ordained to be the sacrifice from which they use the ashes of that sacrifice to consecrate the temple in Jerusalem. The last certified ashes ran out shortly after the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And since then, the absence of new ashes has been one of the obstacles to reconstructing the temple. And so now they have their holy heifer. Well, I don't mean to mock these things, because I think as we get into our discussion today, we're going to find out that there is a prophetic significance to things like this, but it's different than what people expect that it is. And we have the Christian view of our generation, especially in America, is drawn from a dispensationalism, which is a view of Bible prophecy that sees this whole period, so-called the church age, over the last almost 2,000 years as a parenthetical period, and that the restoration of Israel as a kingdom and going back to the Jewish law and the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifice is all a part of end-time prophecies, and that that is going to herald the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before looking at, and of course, you know, there's things that are coming out all the time. You can sit down and listen to people like Jack Van Impe and other programs on television, and there's always some new something going on in Israel that has prophetic significance. And dispensationalists tend to be not very well read in their own school of thought, because many of them, they look upon these things as wonderful, when the dispensational, according to the dispensational dogma, this whole idea of reconstructing the temple and restoring the sacrifices of the temple is supposed to be the work of the Antichrist. And people forget this. They think, oh, this is wonderful, they're going to rebuild the temple. Well, what does it mean to rebuild the temple? What does it mean to start up the sacrifices again, to have a priesthood and all of that. Well, what that means is, it's saying that supposedly the Jews are atoning for their sins by sacrificing these animals. So we're right back again to what Jesus did away with. And what it is saying, it's saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is not good enough, or that Jesus was not the Messiah, he was not the Son of God, he did not offer atonement for sins. So if the temple is ever rebuilt and they have a sacrificial system there again in Jerusalem, that is a repudiation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has, the few people, we're so ignorant of history, few people are aware of the fact that there have been at least two, possibly three attempts to rebuild the temple since it was destroyed in 70 AD. And for one reason or another, it just never materialized. And is this the time that it's going to be restored? Well, if it is time, it will be because it's the work of the Antichrist. And for Christians to endorse this kind of thing and try to promote this kind of thing is to repudiate their Savior, and to have and to be in assistance or complicity with Antichrist. Now, this is according to dispensationalist dogma. So, you know, it's sort of like people getting excited over something and they forget why they're getting excited over it, kind of thing. And what I think the significance of Jerusalem, there is prophetic significance to the city of Jerusalem and even to the rebuilding of a temple. But I think as we get into the material this afternoon, you'll realize that that what these things are is, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple is supposed to signify, an offering to God, the fruits of mankind to God. It's a declaration that we're finished, and God, you can come back, you can bring an end to history, that we've done what you've wanted us to do, and you can now bring an end to history. Well, God comes down and he examines what's being done, and if he doesn't like what he sees, he destroys it. Just like he came down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what was going on down here. He has heard the hue and cry come up to heaven, so he's come down to see what was going on. He sees what's going on, he doesn't like it, he destroys it. Jesus said, "You to Jerusalem, you will not see me here again." Last verse of Matthew 23, "You will not see me here again until you've learned to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So until the Jews become Christian, and until Jerusalem becomes Christian and honors Christ, until they rebuild a temple and consecrate it to Jesus Christ, God is going to come down and destroy it every time. So I don't believe that we are at a point in history where the Jews are willing or ready to become Christians. Certainly the church hasn't done its mission in evangelizing and discipling the nations of the earth, the job that Jesus has left them to do. I do not believe that the year 2000 has any significance other than that perhaps it is a time that God will revisit the earth in judgment. But it will not be the end of history as we know it, because there are so many other things that need to be done. Now, I've said all of that as a way of introduction. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about these different views of the millennium? And in your outline, in definition of terms, we want to talk to you about what the millennial kingdom is. And I think most of us who are Christians have been taught one time or another about a very interesting chapter in the Bible called, Revelation 20. It talks about this period called the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where we find anything that says the millennium. This is the only place in the Bible, is Revelation 20, where it talks about the millennial reign of Christ or the millennial kingdom. And what it tells us there is that it tells us about, Revelation 19 tells us about the return of Christ, and Revelation 20 tells us about two resurrections. A resurrection that occurs at the beginning of 1,000 years, millennium means 1,000 years, and another resurrection that takes place at the end of 1,000 years. And in the interim period, it tells us that Jesus is going to rule the world, the nations of the earth, with a rod of iron. And during this time, Satan is supposed to be put on a chain, and he's bound up so he cannot deceive the nations. And then at the end of that period, he's going to be let loose for a short period of time. And then there's going to be a final battle as he gathers up the nations called Gog and Magog, gathers them all up together, and they surround the camp of the saints. And then fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Now, during this millennial reign, there's supposed to be lots of other things that happen. There's prophecies in Isaiah. There's prophecies in Ezekiel and other places, which I'm not going to get into because I think it's common enough knowledge to Christians. But just to summarize in the interest of time, these passages of Scripture tell us that during this millennial reign, it's not going to be perfect, but it's going to be wonderful. The sickness will not be there. People will live to be into an old age before they die. I think in Isaiah it tells us that the sinner will die when he's 100 years old. So that means that people are going to die during the millennium, but that the righteous are going to live for, you know, maybe the whole 1,000 years. They may not even die. And certainly if you believe in the premillennial doctrine, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. If you believe in the premillennial doctrine, you're going to say that there are immortals that are living alongside of with mortals on the earth. And certainly the immortals won't die. These are the people that were resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion of the tribulation period. That's not the focus of our talk today. What we're focusing on is what this millennium is, and I'm going to share with you some different views of that. But anyway, during this time, Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. That means that he's obviously ruling through force. A rod of iron signifies that if you get out of line, he's going to smash you to pieces. There are other scriptures in the Bible that tells us that if during the millennium your country doesn't do homage to the King of Kings, that you're not going to get any rain. You're going to be punished by not getting any rain. And obviously you won't be able to grow your crops and feed your country. So that will happen. There won't be sickness. There will be plagues. There will be bountiful harvests. There will be such bountiful harvests that you won't be able to consume it all. It's supposed to be a wonderful time of plenty, of longevity. People will still be having babies during the millennium. There won't be any deaths and deformities and things like that that we now associate. So we would look upon it as being a utopia, time of utopia during this millennial reign. However, it's not perfect. Some people are going to die. We're going to see some bad things happen to some people. But for the most part, it's going to be a good time. Eden-like blessings is what we will be experiencing. Now, the premillennial viewpoint tells us, in our second definition, this premillennial idea tells us that what has to happen first before this millennial reign can occur is that Jesus has to physically return to earth. Jesus comes back to earth first. So that's why we get the pre-mill and the post-mill description. The post-mill says that Jesus does not come at the beginning of this period, but comes at the end. So the pre-mill says that that Jesus Christ has physically returned to the earth in order for this to happen. Presumably he will set his throne up in Jerusalem. Presumably there'll be a temple there or something, and he can make that into his palace, and he will rule from Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. Now the post-millennial doctrine says that teaches that Jesus Christ is reigning now from heaven, because the true temple, the true Jerusalem, is in heaven. It's from above, and Jesus went to heaven and he received his throne in heaven and sits on his throne beside his Father, and from heaven he rules the earth. So the post-mill doctrine says, in order for this millennial kingdom to occur, all that was needed was his first coming, his atonement. So the post-mill people look upon the atonement of Christ as the power that brings about the millennium, that there's nothing else that needs to be done. The pre-mill people look and see that Jesus has to come back to earth in order for that. And so the central doctrine to them is maybe this doctrine of a rapture. Okay? This rapture must take place. Now, the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, but the word parousia does, and it's that's the word for coming in the New Testament, and that's what they rely on, is the doctrine of the parousia. And we're going to get into that in just a little while. But anyway, those are two contrasting points of view here, and we're going to look at the particulars of those views in just a minute. But there's a third view that I want to touch on just briefly, because it's been around for a long time, and this is called the amillennial viewpoint. And the amillennial viewpoint basically does not believe there's going to be a millennium. Does not believe that there's ever going to be a time where there's paradise on earth. Not in this, on this side of the resurrection. That this experience, I'll just write down no millennium here. That there's not going to be any paradise until after the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, there have been great theologians and Bible teachers that have believed an all-mill type position. There were men like Augustine and Origen that did not believe in a millennium. They believed in the new heaven and the new earth, but they did not believe in what they called a carnal paradise on earth. They believed in the spiritual paradise after the resurrection. And then you have a number of the Puritans. You had like John Calvin and people like that during the Reformation. They were all millennial as well. Now, and of course I should also add that the Catholic institution, the Roman Catholic institution, is all-mill in viewpoint. So the predominant view of church history since the time, let's say, of Augustine has been this all-mill point of view. Now, the premillennial point of view has been held by people that came prior to Augustine, and these would be the people, well, let's put it this way, they were pro-mill, okay, rather than, because some of the early fathers, their language, like Irenaeus, sometimes he sounds post-mill in his talk, but sometimes he sounds pre-mill in his talk. And the same goes with some other church fathers like Justin Martyr. And the pre-mill point of view, or the belief that there really is going to be a time of paradise on earth, has been held at various times in the history of the world. And it has never really been lost by various Christian sects. Now, the predominant view of America has been the post-millennial viewpoint. And I'm going to read to you a few quotes here
to illustrate this.
The doctrine of premillennialism was not taken seriously at all by any of the great preachers of American history, and also English history, I should add. And I'm going to read to you, first of all, a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is drawn from a book written by Ian Murray, which, if you want to get this in depth, is called The Puritan Hope. And he quotes a lot of people here, showing how the predominant view of the Puritans was a post-millennial viewpoint. Now I'm quoting him. He says, David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Now he's referring to these, what they were called millenarians, or these people that believed in a premillennial doctrine. He says, not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly dampened the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. So anyway, this is drawn from his commentary on Psalms 86, verse 9, which you will find in his collection of messages in the Treasury of David. So these are some powerful words from Spurgeon, which a lot of people, especially Baptists, look to for spiritual guidance. Now, Charles Spurgeon was premillennial in his early years, but in his during the height of his career, when he had reached his maturity in doctrine and in his understanding and in his ministry, he was postmillennial in viewpoint, because he felt that the view, as he just described here, the view of a premill doctrine, that all of this has to wait until the coming of Jesus Christ, dampens the zeal for missions. It dampens the zeal for Christians to get out and do something for God, because the attitude or the malaise, the pessimism that sinks into the church is that none of these things can be done unless Jesus Christ physically returns from heaven. Now, Jonathan Edwards was really big on the postmillennialism, and he was considered to be America's first great theologian. He was the president of Yale University, and I quoted him. There was a number of quotes that could be drawn from his writings, but I'm going to quote to you his postmillennial viewpoint as it affected his view of the purpose, or God's purpose, for America. He says in a quote, America has received the true religion of the old continent, and inasmuch as that continent, that is Europe he's speaking here of, has crucified Christ, they shall not have the honor of communicating religion in its most glorious state to us, but we to them. When God is about to turn the earth into a paradise, he does not begin his work where there is some good growth already, but in a wilderness where nothing grows, that the light may shine out of darkness and the world be replenished from emptiness. R.J. Rush, he has a very good little book. It's called God's Plan for Victory. And in this he quotes, and I quote him in reference to some of the other postmillennial exponents during that time, such as Samuel Hopkins and Joseph Bellamy. Rushdoony says, postmillennial thinking was very important in the formation and development of the United States between 1765 and 1860. it is impossible to understand the development of the United States apart from this eschatology. And I can back up that statement because I've done original research on the colonial mind, theology during the colonial period and early American history, and I can attest to the fact that the enormous energy that was released by Christians during that time for Christian work was motivated by this view, this view of postmillennialism, that the church, this idea that the atonement of Jesus Christ has empowered the church to establish the millennial reign of Christ, that was the driving force behind America. And you will never understand America until you understand postmillennialism and how it became a part of America's creed. Now, there's one other quote that I would like to refer to here, and that is actually two quotes that I have of Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney is regarded as pretty much the evangelical or doctrinal founder of many of our revival-oriented denominations, whether they be Wesleyan or Pentecostal or what have you. Finney's impact is underappreciated, but whenever you do research, you'll find that Finney's revivals during the 19th century and the hordes of preachers and school teachers that came out of Oberlin College. And Oberlin College was the single largest college in America during the last half of the 19th century. Most of your schools, colleges, many of them were staffed and taught by people that had been taught in Oberlin. So very powerful impact here. So anyway, Charles Finney describes here as why it is that the promises of God have not been experienced by the church, why they have not been fulfilled in our time. And this is what was Finney's view. He said another reason is a disposition to defer the fulfillment of the prophecies to the millennium. In my apprehension, this is the very reason why the millennium has not already come, because the church is waiting for the effect to precede the cause. The millennium will be the fulfillment of these prophecies. Before they can be fulfilled, they must be believed and pleaded. But the church seems to be waiting for the millennium first to come, and then they will lay hold of the promises. How long shall the church thus act? How long shall the promises that are conditioned in their very nature upon our faith remain a dead letter in the Bible because the church is waiting for the fulfillment before they are believed? And in reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the millennium, he said, the church may have received more or less of the new covenant precisely according to their understanding of the fullness of the promised blessings and their faith in the promises. I have already said that since the seed has come to whom the promise was made, that is Christ, that we are to regard the promise of the universal effusion of the Holy Spirit as a promise in the present tense, to be so understood and pleaded, and its present fulfillment urged by the church. Until the church come to understand this as a promise actually become due, and now to be received and treated by them as a promise in the present tense, the millennium will never come. And those are some strong words here from America's, perhaps from America's greatest preacher and America's greatest theologian. So he is saying, taking a very solid postmillennial viewpoint here, telling the church that we will never see the millennium until we make it happen through the power of the Holy Spirit, laying hold of the promises of God. And see, that was the initial impetus of the Pentecostal theology during the late 19th century, was this idea of going back to the promises in God's Word and laying hold of those promises through prayer, through obedience to the Word of God, where we have sinned against God, correcting our disobedience, laying hold of the promises of God, and then getting out and getting to work. Whatever it is that God required of us to do, we would go out and do it, trusting Him that He would empower us. So one of the big doctrines of the that went hand in hand with this doctrine of postmillennialism was what was called the governmental view of the atonement. And it was this view of the atonement, of realizing that Jesus Christ, by his atonement, had satisfied and provided everything that was needed in God's kingdom for to empower his people to do the work of subjugating the world and the nations of the earth to him.
Do you think he needs a whole nation to activate this so God will come back? Or is it just going to be just a few number of righteous people?
Well, I think that Finney felt here that it had to be a collective decision on the part of the church, and then it
back to your patriarchs.
Yes, and as we get into our discussion of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will see that there are things in the Bible that God requires of us, promises that can be fulfilled on an individual basis, and we're required to adhere to those. But then there are some things in the Word of God that require the collective action of God's people. You cannot do it alone. You have to do it with other Christian people, covenanted together to do it. And this whole area of the millennium is something that takes a collective action on the part of the church. And as I will also show as we get along here, this view of the kingdom of God by the early church was that the church had to translate itself or manifest itself into the kingdoms of this earth, and it manifested itself into the political arena. Anyway, from the American experience and looking back historically, the pre-mill tends to be a very pessimistic outlook. It says that all that we can hope to accomplish in the world is to gather a remnant. Okay? We gather a remnant that's ready to go to heaven. Or in this case, that's ready to go in the rapture. Alright? That's all that we can hope to accomplish. And so these people, you can see a lot of evangelism and mission work taking place among premillennialists. Now, I'll argue that they are still operating from the inertia of institutions and a zeal that was established by the postmillennialists during the 19th century, because most of your missionary societies were formed then. And this big push was made then. And so we poor premillennialists have sort of inherited those traditions. It's sort of like fundamentalists today are fundamentalists, but they don't know why they're fundamentalists. They probably have never even read a book about what fundamentalism is, but they're fundamentalists because they go to a fundamentalist church. They have forgotten their roots, is what I'm saying. So we're still seeing a lot of zeal today, but it's been diminishing. But they're out there trying to gather this remnant for Jesus Christ, for their love of Jesus Christ. This is called pietism. I lose my marker. Here it is. All right, pietism. There's a lot of good things. The rescue missions, trying to win people over by filling their bellies, sending people to missionary fields and sending them over with a bunch of money and stuff to give out to the natives, and then that way they'll persuade them that Christianity is really nice and it's a good thing and that they should become Christians too. That's what pietism does. It's showing the love of Christ, trying to get them to become Christians. But postmillennialism is more of an optimistic view, a tremendous zeal. It includes pietism, but it says the victory does not stop with the remnant. It says that the remnant will be the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be the remnant, that you will have a victorious church and if I've spelled victorious wrong, is I guess that looks right. Okay, just blame it on my public school education if it's wrong. That the church is going to win over masses of people until the majority of the people in the nations are Christians, and the nations themselves will become Christians, the governments will become Christian. So postmillennial has a governmental point of view. And I mentioned that a little while ago when I talked about the governmental view of the atonement. It includes the government. So in pre-mill, it basically sees the world getting worse and worse, and all you can hope to accomplish is gathering this remnant. Postmillennialism says, if it's getting worse, it's our fault. All that evil needs for to triumph is for good men to do nothing. That's what postmillennialism says. If it's getting evil, if it's getting worse and worse, it's because God's people are not obeying God. And you know, I've often asked myself the question, we have, like there's supposed to be a church here in town that is supposed to be experiencing a great revival of God. And there was a Christian sister that was telling me about this revival. And I asked her the question, why do revivals stop? Why do revivals stop? And I've been a student of revival. I mean, years ago, I probably read just about any book that's been published on revival. A lot of the books that are published now on revival are just reprints of old editions. And I've read and studied revival, and I have never found a better definition of revival than the one that Charles Finney offers on the first page of his revival lectures. And that is that revival is simply a renewed obedience to God. Revival is simply a renewed obedience to God. Now, most people associate revival with the blessings of revival. Those blessings are, you know, those emotional twitters that we get and good things happening in my life and getting off of drugs and, you know, the healing of God emotionally, psychologically, physically, everything. We associate that with revival when really those are the results of revival. The blessings of God upon obedience. So the church has not made the connection. And so when the revival stops, when the blessings stop, is it because God's storehouse is empty? Is it because he's got no more to give? He doesn't want to give us anymore? Is he being a stingy God now? We have enough? Now we could say, we've been filled to capacity. Okay, then what do we need to do? Where do we obey?